Hello there. Blessed Thursday to you, wherever you are in the world, listening to worldwidekfuo.org. We are really just having a great time celebrating the beginning of our 90th year anniversary. That's in December, December 14th, to be precise. But we're doing 90 days celebration for 90 years of the glorious gospel proclamation that God has allowed us to do around the world. This week, we began with highlighting a Lego display that was custom designed and made for us, 1,223 pieces. Take a look at it on our website, kfuo.org, or you can see it on Facebook and like us there and follow us there. And this Lego display really shows the 90 years. From a little attic in the seminary on Jefferson Avenue here in St. Louis, to our tower that's still there at the seminary where we had our studios from 1927 until last year in July, and now here at the International Center. So check us out. And it's time to study the Word of God today with Pastor Christian Schoenberg. He's pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Point Pleasant, New Jersey. Welcome to His Time, Pastor Schoenberg.
Hello there. Good morning.
Good morning. Tell us where Point Pleasant, New Jersey is.
It's right along the Jersey Shore, about a mile off the ocean, halfway between New York City and Atlantic City.
Wow. Did they get hit in the big storm there?
Yes, we did.
Wow. Recovering somewhat?
Still, yes.
Still.
Our congregation families have all recovered, you know, in terms of their homes, but a lot of our neighbors are still recovering.
Wow, wow. So sometimes that's what we don't forget because, you know, other disasters and crises come around the world and around our country, and we kind of turn our focus and we don't realize people are still hurting, still need our prayers and our support where possible. So tell us, what good things is our wonderful Lord doing there at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church?
We have a steady and increasing worship attendance. We have a steady and increasing senior ministry on Wednesdays and also Monday mornings. We have a contemporary service that is attracting people that aren't really been in church for a long time on Sunday mornings. And we have a nursery school that we just opened a couple of years ago that is growing and filling. So we're very excited about that outreach into the community. And of course, the last 2 years, it's hard to say we were excited about it, but God sort of forced us through the open door of ministering to our neighbors because of Sandy. And that was a real great thing.
Wow. So God gave you some opportunities out of a disaster to share the good news. And we hear that around the world, Pastor, that, you know, when God does things for the natural disasters, he's always helping people to point them to the cross and to our eternal hope and joy and comfort is in him, not in really what goes on here among us. We've got quite the text here, and it's a long one.
Yes,
and
we
it's in some ways it's not the most cheerful or upbeat text, but it's important to find out what this means for us in Christ Church today. So you ready to jump into this portion of Matthew 23?
I am, sir. I actually did a sermon series on this not that long ago.
Wow. Well, this will be great then. So I'm just going to read a little bit and then let you expound from your sermon series knowledge and share with our audience. So here we go. Reading from Matthew 23, beginning at verse 13, Jesus said, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Boy, this is a loving, compassionate Jesus, is it not?
Yeah, this is not the Jesus of Sunday school. It's not even the Jesus of our Sunday morning pericopes or our readings.
Yeah, you know, sometimes the real Jesus.
What I've been doing in the last couple of years is just simply working through the entire Gospel of Matthew, and then we got to this point in the book. And I would have enjoyed skipping it.
Yeah, I love Matthew. It's one of my favorites. And here we get Jesus really publicly demising and telomere bells. These guys, you don't want to follow because they're not going to the promised land. And if you follow them, neither will you, right? Tell us what a proselyte is. And, you know, some people don't even know really what a hypocrite is. Can you define those kind of simply for us?
A proselyte to me basically is a convert.
Sure.
Who was not Jewish and became Jewish in that original setting. A hypocrite basically is, we use that word a lot, is someone who says one thing but does another, or who speaks out of both sides of the mouth, you know, kind of a thing. So there is a great inconsistency between what they say and what they do. And the Pharisees were very good at this, apparently. And Jesus has the entire chapter now is to the end of it. There's seven woes altogether. And as I learned from Professor Reed Lessing when he was at the seminary, he came out here. He actually came out here to Jersey to do a couple of workshops for
us. Isn't he great? I love Pastor Dr. Lessing.
When Jesus says, woe to you, he explained to us, he means you're dead.
You're dead, spiritually dead and eternally dead if you don't repent and change your beliefs.
Yes. So this is like Jesus is pronouncing a death threat from God seven times to these Pharisees because of these seven things that they do as hypocrites. So the first one there in verse 13 about shutting the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, you know, the question would be, well, how would they do that? And obviously the answer would be they do that with their law and their rules and their traditions, because it's impossible to, first of all, it's impossible to keep God's law. But then the Pharisees, over the course of time, came up with man-made traditions and rules that were even more impossible to keep than even what God expects of us. The reason why this is, of course, all impossible and pointless in terms of getting into the kingdom of heaven is because of what Paul says in Galatians 3, that all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. No one justified before God by the law. And that's how the Pharisees were trying to do it. They sort of forgot how Abraham was justified and how he became a child of God and entered into the kingdom of heaven, which Paul tells us in Romans 4 about how Abraham believed God. And it was credited to him as righteousness. So,
that's very well explained to us. And amazingly here, Jesus kind of wraps all up this first little section with, you guys go to great extent to travel across sea and land to make one single convert to what you believe. And by doing so, you make him double the child of hell as yourself. So as you were explaining it there very articulately, Pastor, that they would add on to even the expectations of the law that are there naturally there with their traditions, which Jesus exposes continually, doesn't he?
Yes, very much. They become twice as zealous as proselytes. They become twice as zealous for what the Pharisees taught them, and so they're twice as zealous for law and for rules and for traditions, and makes them twice as bad as their teachers. And the one of the key things here then is the point that by keeping people out of heaven, by pointing them to their own works, this is something satanic. This is something demonic. You know, that's the whole idea of the son of hell or a child of hell. It's not a very flattering title, but there is a really serious point here that if we point people to what they do to help them get into heaven, that is an ungodly thing that we're doing.
And our Lord says that specifically to Peter when he even says the gospel is not the way of salvation. You know, he rebukes our Lord and Jesus rebukes him with, hey, you're now thinking the thoughts of Satan, not of God. So great point. Could we not say too, Pastor, that trying to place somebody in the law, we have a great example in our own Martin Luther, who was so zealous for this and all the stuff in the Middle Ages, which he was a Catholic priest under, the burden of that was unbelievably large on him.
Yes, it was. Yeah, and he couldn't do it. He broke. And thank God he didn't break into despair and depression, but thank God when he broke, you know, the gospel was there. He discovered the gospel and God was able to raise him up and pick him up. And literally, then he became a convert to the gospel.
Sure.
And that's what we really are after. That's what we want to do. We want to point people in terms of heaven. We want to point people to Jesus to the cross, to the gospel.
Let's move on here and try to get all this in and invite some of our listeners who would like to call in and questions or comments for Pastor Schoenberg on this text from Matthew 23, 314-821-0850 or 800-730-2727 or email kfuo@kfuo.org. 16, woe to you blind guys who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath, you blind fools. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath, you blind men. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Now, in your lecture series on this, did you kind of take this chunk and do something with it?
Yeah, I took the whole chunk together, and obviously I introduced it by saying that when you and I, in our everyday language, use the word swearing, when we talk about swearing, we're not talking about anything that the Bible's talking about. There's a completely different definition of swearing in the Bible than what we are used to hearing in common everyday speech. Swearing in the Bible means taking a vow or taking an oath that appeals to something sacred and holy as proof that what you say is true, or as proof that what you will, that you will do what you promise. Okay? So swearing means you're serious, and that's why it involves sacred and holy things. And obviously in Jesus' day, in this paragraph, we see that there are several different sacred holy things you could swear by, but the Pharisees once again got it mixed up. They confused what makes what sacred. They said that the lesser makes the greater holy. And so therefore they focused on the gold and the gift rather than on the temple and the altar. They focused on what is lesser rather than what is greater. So maybe if you can translate it today's language, they would say, they said that they focused on the money in there, that the money was sacred, and that's what made the building sacred, or, you know, whatever was around it sacred. And that's how come they were blind guides and blind fools.
Verse 22,
focus on the lesser and not the greater.
Kind of the close of this, whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God by him who sits upon it. That is kind of important, is it not? Is he kind of saying this, if you're gonna make an oath, if you're gonna swear you know, by something, then that's the ultimate. Is that right?
Yeah. That is the ultimate, and the big correction here in this whole paragraph is that if you're gonna swear, make sure you swear by what is greater, not by what is lesser. Make sure you know what makes what holy. And the application, there's two other points I'd like to make on this real quick. The application here, which kind of hits close to home to many of us, is that we sometimes do the same thing as the Pharisees did. And the example would be that sometimes people invest a lot of their money and their time and their effort in the church building, but then they treat each other as if, well, let's just say they don't treat each other very nicely sometimes, but they really are into the building. And that's kind of the same thing as what the Pharisees were doing. It's not the building that's sacred. It's the Christians. We're the ones that are the greater, and we're the ones that are the holy, and we're the ones that are the sacred by virtue of the grace of God and the forgiveness of sins and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
As Jesus says it in John 15, I give you a new commandment to love one another, right? And so you're right. Sometimes even, you know, gifts that we put in the church building, you know, become so sacred that, yeah, you know, that's important. You know, we shouldn't be about that. I've had people tell me that, hey, my parents gave the appliances for the church kitchen here. So yeah, that's huge. So don't tell me what's important or what isn't. And they make those things elevated, as you say, falsely to what's important. And there's more important stuff going on than all that building combined,
yeah,
isn't it?
Yeah. And all of a sudden, if somebody wants to do something with the appliances that my parents gave, they become my enemy.
Yes. Let's go on to the herb section here, beginning at 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Boy, he is really getting down to the nitty-gritty here, is he not?
Yeah, this is a lot of fun. I took a whole sermon for this for these two verses. Let me just kind of give you some background here biblically in terms of the mint, the dill, the cumin. These are herbs of very little value. They're not even mentioned in the Old Testament in the law. But what is mentioned in Deuteronomy 14:22 is this. Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. So that's general crops, but not these little herbs of little value. So the Bible never mentions tithing herbs, but the Pharisees did it. So they were kind of extending the law, keeping the law all the way to these little insignificant spices, which is a good thing. Jesus did not condemn that. He commended it. You should have done the former things. But the real point is that the Pharisees fell down on was they neglected the major, the more important matters of the law, which are justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And these are important because these are attributes of God himself. God is just. God is merciful. God is faithful. So what the Pharisees were, shall we say, guilty of was they were not reflecting God to others. They were just simply tithing herbs, which is insignificant. And so that's the whole idea of straining out a gnat but swallowing a camel, which is what had to be done back in those days, by the way, because you had to strain the water to drink it because gnats become... they come to life as little grubs and little larvae in the water, and so you have to strain them out. And the Pharisees were focusing on these minor things, and they forgot about the real major things, which are the attributes of God in their life.
Keep the major things majored, right?
Yeah.
Let's take a break, and when we come back, let's talk about those three words just a little bit more: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Here on His Time, talking with Pastor Christian Schoenberg, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Point Pleasant, New Jersey. New Jersey. We'll be right back.
Worldwide KFUO salute our day sponsor on this Thursday, November 6th, 2014. Today's day sponsor is Lois Eckert. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO in loving memory of her husband, Reverend Leroy Eckert, who is celebrating his birthday for the first time in heaven with his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Once again, we say thank you to Lois Eckert of Redbud, Illinois.
It just might be that you know someone who is aging gracefully but needs a bit of assistance. Perhaps you are looking for a doctor to make a house visit on your mom, or a handyman to fix an elderly neighbor's sink. Or maybe you think your dad qualifies for veterans benefits, but you just aren't sure. Aging Answers is a free service sponsored by Lutheran Senior Services. Make it your go-to source for aging-related concerns. LSS Aging Answers, 314-446-2475.
Welcome back to His Time. Pastor Rod Zwinser filling in for Andy Bates. He's on assignment. He's going to be broadcasting live from the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Conference on Rural and Small Town that's taking place in Kansas City, Missouri. So look forward to hearing from Andy tomorrow live from that great conference. We're talking today with Pastor Christian Schoenberg, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Point Pleasant, New Jersey. If you're in that area or know somebody that is looking for a good church, check out Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Point Pleasant, New Jersey. Pastor, do you guys have a website we could point people to?
Yes, and surprisingly, it's very simple. Good Shepherd, and then PPNJ for Point Pleasant, New Jersey, .com.
I'm sure they can even Google, you know, for Good Shepherd or Lutheran Church in Point Pleasant, and then they'll say, hey, they'll see Good Shepherd, and that's it. So, great. In this section 23 through 24, Jesus talks about their neglect of the weightier matters, justice, mercy, faithfulness. And, you know, a lot of people don't realize, Pastor, those three words are covenant words. I remember at least two of the Hebrew there, Mishpat for justice and Kesed, which is huge in the Old Testament. And these are covenant terms between the legal arrangement and agreement between God and humanity. And so God says, these are the big things for you to zero in on. And you know, when we think about it, who really does justice, mercy, and faithfulness other than Jesus?
Right. And he is the epitome of those things. Obviously, throughout the Old Testament, God gave us a preview of what Jesus would be like as he treated people with justice, with mercy, and with faithfulness. But then Jesus came and became those things in the flesh.
Yeah. I love Hosea 6, where it says, I don't desire your sacrifice. What I really desire is your chesed, you know, your faithfulness to the covenant, which is we can't do the covenant. Jesus did it for us. And then believing that, we can go out and do justice, mercy, and faithfulness on in his behalf, isn't it? So it's like once we get our relationship with God right, then we can go and do great things for our neighbor and for our world.
Yeah.
Are you ready to move on, or any other good gems for us here on that section, Pastor?
If I could, just a few real quick. I am watching the clock also with you, because obviously there's a lot of stuff here. But this, in a very kind of small way, this answers the question of this passage, these two verses, answers the question of, does Jesus teach tithing, or does the New Testament teach tithing? And the answer is yes. Because when it says there in verse 23 towards the end, without neglecting the former, he's referring to without neglecting the tithing of the spices.
Yeah, so he doesn't say, hey, that's not important, and you don't have to worry about that. He says,
he commends it. He said, you should have done that.
Sure. And does Jesus say that we can stop at a tither even if we want to give more? Is that okay too?
Well, of course it's okay to give more, but see, here's the thing. In terms of tithing now, what relationship does Jesus make between tithing and justice, mercy, and faithfulness? And the answer is that tithing is a minor thing compared to justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And so on the one hand, he affirms tithing. On the other hand, he says it's a minor thing compared to what God really wants.
Yeah.
And so therefore, this tithing is a no-brainer. So if we're having problems with tithing as a minor thing to Jesus, how are we doing with our justice, mercy, and faithfulness?
Boy, that's a good point. I don't know if you ever run into this, but I sure did when I was in the parish world, that people would sometimes say to me when I would talk to them about their inactivity in what God really counts as the heavier matters, they would say, okay, so if I give you a check for a tithe, will you leave me alone?
Yes, and that's a minor solution to a major issue.
There you go. Well said. Well said. Anything before we move on to the next section, Pastor?
Not that I can think of on that. I did want to mention one more thing about the previous passage, about the swearing thing. And in terms of why does God care about swearing, why not just let us do it? Because, I mean, so we say those kinds of things. And one of the insights there about swearing that we might not be aware of is that swearing is also part of the inner character and conversation of God himself. And so when we swear, as it is, we enter into that divine conversation that is sacred and holy, and that's why God cares about our swearing. And the best place where that's described for us in terms of the swearing conversation of God himself is in a passage in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 to 22, if anybody would like to look that up. So that's all I was going to add. We can go on to woe number 5 and 6, I think.
Sure. And, you know, God is pretty consistent in that, as you were saying. You could also say, you know, I promise, like in Isaiah 45, which was one that I turned to a lot, where he says that, I promise, I swear, I'm the only God there is in the game, and I swear, I promise, that at the end, everybody's going to, you know, acknowledge my name with their lips and bend down and acknowledge me as well. And then that's fulfilled in Jesus in Philippians 2. So this swearing is really innate within God, is it not?
Yes. It's okay. Part of his character and conversation, and that's why he takes it so seriously then and now.
Thanks so much for that, Pastor. So let's pick up the next part, beginning at verse 25 in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. So outside-inside talk.
Yeah, this is maybe kind of got some parallels with the emperor's new clothes, but obviously it's a little bit different here because Jesus is talking. The cup and the dish in verse 25 are the Pharisees themselves. And obviously, because they were so legalistic and ritualistic, they were focusing on the outward cleanliness, that ritual cleansing. But in reality, their lives were transparent. And eventually, people saw that they were dirty and that they were greedy and that they were self-indulgent inside. And then Jesus tells them, you know, if you really want to be clean, it's more than outward. You got to have a clean heart, because that's what's going to result in a clean life. And he spells it out explicitly earlier in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 12, verse 34. To me, these are connected. He said, when he said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what you got coming out of you is coming from your heart. And then in Matthew 15, verses 18 to 20, there's a little bit longer section. Jesus explains that the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a person unclean. So it's not that you haven't done your ritual outward cleaning. It's your heart is dirty. That's what makes you unclean. For out of the heart, Jesus says, come evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false testimony and slander. These are what make a person unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make them unclean. So once again, the Pharisees got it all backwards.
So what cleans the inside of a Pharisee or you or me?
The forgiveness of sins.
Ah, well put. Well put. Because that's what Jesus wants to major on, isn't it?
Yes.
Oh, very well said. Anything else before we move on to the next one?
No, because the next one's actually connected. These two, in my mind, these two lump together because there's a lot of similarities here.
I was going to just ask you that. So you already answered it, so we can move on to other. So let's talk about this next section, beginning at verse 27. Yes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Wow. Whitewashed tombs, quite a characteristic that Jesus says is true of these guys. Whitewashed tombs.
So the theme continues from woe number five to woe number six. And the thing about whitewashed tombs is that they literally were whitewashed. This is not symbolic speak. This is or symbolism. They literally were whitewashed in order to make them easy to see, especially at night. And that's because if you stepped on a grave, even if you didn't know, you became unclean and you had to separate yourself and cleanse yourself according to the law, which is in Numbers chapter 19, verse 16. It says, anyone out in the open who touches someone who has been killed with a sword or someone who has died a natural death or anyone who touches a human bone or a grave will be unclean for 7 days. So this would be a very major disruption to your life. So rather than gamble, shall we say, with uncleanness and separation and cleansing and all that stuff, tombs in those days were whitewashed. So they looked beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, everybody knew what was going on. There was decaying flesh and decaying bones. And Jesus is saying that the Pharisees were like the tombs, like the cup and the saucer that they, you know, cleaned on the outside. They were all whitewashed and beautiful, but inside they were hypocritical and they were wicked. They were evil.
So in this case, Pastor, could we say that the saying that I haven't heard for a while yet, but it used to be so popular, what you see is what you get, that what we see and sometimes outside of on a person, their reputation, what else, is not really what counts. It's not of the weightier matter with God and shouldn't be with us as people.
Yeah. This is one of those things where you can't judge a book by the cover, even if the cover looks really good. Because underneath it could be something totally different. In today's language, if maybe I could paraphrase verse 28 to say something like this, that Jesus concludes by saying, on the outside you appear to people as one thing, but on the inside you are something else. And as I've observed over the years, this has become a common Christian affliction, is what I call it, because somehow being a Christian has become associated with appearance, with how we look. in the sense that we are expected to look religious, we're expected to look moral, we're expected to look pious, or at least we're supposed to be well-dressed for church.
Sure.
You know, we expect that, the world expects it, but as I understand Scripture, the early Christians weren't all that concerned about appearances because they were too busy following Jesus.
Yeah, and you know,
the official religion of the Roman Empire, and all of a sudden, we got all concerned about how we look and how we appear to others.
Or could you say it this way, Pastor, that, you know, we should try to dress the very best we could when we come before Christ and his other people. But God isn't really going to be so much interested in that as what's going on inside, right?
Inside, exactly. And what's going on inside, because of all this stuff comes from the heart, what's going on inside is eventually going to translate out. And the real problem with being concerned with appearance, whether it's our clothing or whether it's how we live in a fake sort of way, is that in this culture in which we live, people are looking for genuine, authentic believers in Jesus. And they're looking for honesty, they're looking for transparency, they're looking for vulnerability, they're looking for real, you know, real people with a real faith, and not people who have a dressed up faith.
Yeah. Or you know, when somebody says, you know, comes among us and doesn't understand some of our traditions and customs and said, hey, why do you do that? And somebody says, I don't know, but we just always did it. Wow. They should understand why they're doing it and not, you know, get to the right part, which is back to what you're saying, forgiveness of sins. We do it all kind of around that. Hypocrisy, you know, is has so many evidences that come out among us. Doing something and outwardly and internally, we're not really into it.
Says,
you know, going through the motions, but inside, nothing, no connection, no connection.
And people are going to catch on to that, and that's not really our witness for Christ. That's not really, our witness for Christ is not how we appear. Our witness for Christ is what he's doing inside of us.
Sure, absolutely. We could give so many examples of that, but let's go on and maybe we can give some. You ready to do this next section, or should we, anything more on 27 through 28?
No, let's move on to 29, because I really don't want to run out of time before we get to 37.
Yeah, there's some good stuff in here.
37 is the most important verse in the whole.
Amen. So we'll hurry down there. Verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. You know, when I was hearing this read again, Pastor, took me back to what you were saying about Dr. Lessing and his description of woe. This is, you are a declaration, you are dead. And that's what he's saying here, right? You guys say you're not, but I'm declaring you are. And he gives them this proof. Talk to us a little about that.
Okay. So I'm glad you read that all together, because that is a connected section. On the one hand, the Pharisees were building tombs for prophets and decorating their graves, and they tried, therefore, to show their respect for the character of the prophets, for the conduct of the prophets. They honored their memories. They distanced themselves from the killing and from such things. And outwardly, this was very proper and very pious, but it was all for show. It wasn't real, because in reality, the Pharisees acknowledged that they were descendants of the prophet killers with their own words, and Jesus caught them at that, okay? And so underneath this facade, the Pharisees really agreed with and approved of the killing of the prophets. By their own words, they condemned themselves, and Jesus exposes it, and he points it out. And then in verse 32, he really seals the deal when he says, fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. And what that means is, this is a prediction of what the Pharisees are going to do to Jesus. They are going to act out their true spirit, and they're going to kill him. Because remember, the context of Matthew 23 is, we're right in the middle of Holy Week. And Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen in about 2 or 3 days and who's going to do it. And so these Pharisees, as descendants of the prophet killers, are going to kill the prophet with a capital P, thereby filling up whatever was lacking in the evil of their forefathers who killed the prophets that we know in the Old Testament. And that's a come in verse 33. He continues right on and calls them snakes and vipers. Because who else do we know was a snake and a viper in the Bible?
Ah, yeah, early on, right? A deceiver, somebody that tries to be almost Antichrist, someone who tries to act like God but is a deceiver, a liar.
So he's really saying in verse 33 that you are Satan's children, as were your forefathers. In John chapter 8, he explicitly says you belong to your father the devil and you want to carry out your father's desire, which is to kill me. And then that's why verse 33b, the second half of that verse, he asks, how will you escape being condemned to hell? And, of course, the answer is they won't. In verse 34, then, he talks about prophets, wise men, and teachers. And this is just basically Jewish words to describe the apostles and the evangelists and the missionaries of the early church that Jesus is going to send. And if you read the book of Acts is the story of how they were killed and crucified and flogged and pursued. You think of Stephen, the first martyr. You think of James. You think of others.
Paul's in there, too. I mean, and all the way through today, continuing to fight against and persecute the people who really speak the truth for God.
Yep. And so, therefore, in verses 35 and 36, because the Pharisees were going to do this to Jesus, therefore, upon them will come all the righteous blood of all the prophets. And by referring to the blood of Abel, to the blood of Zechariah, that's kind of a summary of martyrdom in the entire Old Testament, literally from A to Z. And then to that innocent righteous blood was going to be now added in the New Testament era, the blood of Jesus first, and then the apostles and the evangelists of the early church. So what is God going to do about all that righteous blood that was innocently spilled? And the answer is he's going to impose judgment. And then the question is, on whose head? And Jesus answered that question by saying, on the Pharisees' head, on that generation. And so what's his judgment going to look like? Well, historically, in 40 years after Jesus spoke these words, the Roman Empire and army came in and literally leveled the temple and leveled the city. And it was left desolate. And if we're not sure about that connection, all you got to do is read chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, to see the connection between what Jesus is talking about as judgment and what the Romans did in 70 AD.
Thanks for all of that. That was so good. And now maybe we can go on to this final section, which I think is truly significant. Sounds like you do, too. I use it all the time. Yes. And this is just amazing statement that Jesus makes, and we should take heed to this. Ready for this to go on to verse 37 and to completion? Okay, beginning at verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not? See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, that last part we should realize is part of the communion liturgy that we sing. And this is an amazing text, is it not, Pastor? Because here's Jesus, as you've told us correctly, about ready to go to the cross. And he's looking at this holy city, Jerusalem, and he's grieved over her.
Yes.
And what amazing statement he begins with, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. These true messengers of God sent to the holy city, and they stone and kill them.
We're working through a book in our church by John Eldridge called Beautiful Outlaw. One of the points he makes there is very often we tend to, because we have the printed page, we tend to see Jesus in a two-dimensional kind of flat sort of way. And so the challenge is to see Jesus in a three-dimensional sort of way. And this is one of those moments. Because it's all a continuous narrative, we might not notice, as you just said, that in verse 37, his tone of voice changes, his emotion changes, his facial expression changes. For 36 verses, he's been stern and harsh and accusatory and judgmental and threatening, and now he grieves and he weeps with the passion that he has for his people, with the compassion that he has for his people. And later toward 38, then, with a little bit of exasperation and resignation, because it's not going to work. But the gospel here is, the gospel handle, as I was taught when I was in seminary, the gospel here is, this is Jesus' heart. Mm-hmm. This is what he wants to do. So even though his people kill the prophets, they're going to kill him, what he really, really wants for them and for us and for you and me is to gather us together as children, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings.
Pastor, could I just stop you there and ask you this? You know, I know some Christians disagree with us on this, but we Lutherans like to say that when Jesus is doing this harsh condemnation, as you say, and I'm glad you highlighted that he shifts now to this grieving, attitude that he really wants to exhibit, that this condemnation stuff that he's been doing so harshly is his alien work?
Yes. It very much is alien work, because this is his heart, what he's showing here. This is like when a parent is tough on his child or her child. You know, not because you hate the child, it's because you love the child. And Jesus loves Jerusalem. Jesus loves the world. Even though the whole world could be, you know, you could say that the whole world is going to kill him and stone those who are sent to him. And that's just how we do that to the messengers of God. But God is still love. And he longs for this. And he wants to gather and protect and save his murderous, stubborn children, which would include you and me.
Amen.
And all of our listeners. But the sad part, the resignation part, the exasperation part is they don't want it.
So he doesn't want.
They don't want it, but he still wants it for them.
He doesn't desire them to be so stubborn and belligerent. And you know, the picture he gives of a mother hen gathering a brood under his wings sure hit me when I was a kid, because I had relatives that had farms in Kansas, and I remember being out there in the farmyard, and a chicken hawk would be swooping around. You could see the shadow going all around the farmyard there, and the mother hens were gathering the chicks under their wings to protect them. I've seen this, and what a loving thing they do, because the hen knows the chick has no idea of what danger they're in, just like we humans. And so God is like, I don't choose any of you to be like this. You're rebellious, you're hardened, and it breaks my heart. It breaks my heart. Is that fair to say?
I never had the pleasure that you had in Kansas. I grew up in New York City, but I had to watch it on TV. But that is the image. The image of Jesus as a mother hen is not a very common image that we're familiar with.
Sure.
But there it is. And he wants it so badly for his people that he's going to die for them in 2 or 3 days. He's going to rise again for them 3 days after that. And then even for this generation, for the people who heard him speak, he's still going to give them 40 more years to repent before the Romans come in 70 AD.
Sure.
And they're not going to do it, so we can just kind of wrap that up in verse 38 and 39. That's why verse 38 says that your house is going to be left to you desolate. Your temple, your city, your land is going to be destroyed, forsaken, and empty. You're going to be cast out and scattered. And then verse 39, then, of course, is an eschatological end times Philippians 2 kind of thing, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's when he will be revealed again face to face to that generation and also to us. The difference by the grace of God is that that generation chose to reject, but by the grace of God, he has enabled us to receive and to believe and to be part of that in a willing way, in a joyful way on that day when he comes back.
You know, and there's so much, is there not, in this blessed name of the Lord and those that come in that name. I mean, we can think of God's personal name in the Old Testament, Yahweh, he exists. And, you know, we ask, what does he exist for? And then we get to the name of Jesus. And that name is so amazing as to what it describes. What you said is really what Jesus wants on the inside. Talk to us about that blessed name of Jesus and its significance.
Well, the whole idea of Jesus, and I mean, the actual word comes to us from the Greek Jesus, but it's originally obviously in Hebrew. Yeshua or Joshua, and that's the whole name of Yahweh, coupled with what you were just saying, what does he exist for? Yahweh saves. Yahweh exists to save. And the mission of Jesus in the world was always a saving mission. It's when people have come to a point of rejecting him that he is forced to condemn, because he is a just God. But in his heart and in his nature, his primary work, his main interest is to save and is to redeem. And everybody who heard him speak that day had that same chance of, for 40 more years to come to him.
Yeah, and as you were saying so wonderfully, when I ask you the question, what does Jesus want to cleanse inside each of us? It's our sins, to forgive us our sins. The fancy word is absolve, but you know that forgiveness of sins is major, and it's God's justice, it's his mercy, it's his faithfulness, and that's what he wants to do from all the chicken hawks out there in our life and in our world and inside of us. And so, Pastor Schoenberg from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Point Pleasant, New Jersey, what a delight it was to share this text with our listeners today. Thank you so much. And God's richest blessings on your proclamation there in New Jersey.
And thank you. It was my pleasure and honor. I really appreciated it.
Oh, let's hope to do it again soon. God bless. And so stick with us. We've got a missionary segment coming up, and then our wonderful morning prayer here on Worldwide KFUO, celebrating 90 years of gospel proclamation. Thanks be to God.